The scripture today is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Starting with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
That I heard the story, the Apostle Peter was having an exceptionally busy day at the pearly gates. And in fact, things got so bad that that Jesus had to come out and give him a hand. And when the Lord saw how chaotic everything was, he called out in a voice like thunder and he said, "Everybody, listen up. I want the women to go over there with St. Peter. And I want all the men to come over here and form two lines in front of me. One line for all the men who were the spiritual leaders of their household, and the other line for all the men who were henpecked by their wives. Well, now there was a little bit of confusion as everybody obeyed what the Lord had commanded, but eventually all of the women were gone with St. Peter, and there were two lines of men. The first for the men who had been dominated by their wives, and that line happened to be more than 100 miles long. And the second for the men who were spiritual leaders in their families, which surprisingly was comprised of just one man. And when Jesus saw the disparity between the two lines, he shook his head and he said to the long line of men, "You all ought to be ashamed of yourselves. I created you to be the heads of your families, to love them like I love the church. And yet only this one man has been obedient to that calling and has fulfilled his purpose. So listen, why don't you all learn from his example? Tell them, my son, how did you manage to be the only one in this line?" And that young man, he sort of humbly hung his head and he said, "Well, Lord, I really don't know. My wife told me to stand here." I'm not going to ask the men to raise their hand if they've been there, but you know. Most of us, I think, enjoy a good joke about what'll be waiting for us when we get to heaven. But sometimes I can't help but wonder if the real purpose of the jokes that we tell is to hide our uncertainty and in some cases our anxiety about what we'll encounter on the other side of death. After all, if Jesus would have walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday morning and had acted immediately to establish God's kingdom on earth, then we'd already know what was intended by all of God's promises. But as it is, we live in the now, but the not yet. We've got some of what God promised. We've got access to the Spirit and life in the family of faith. We get glimpses of joy and peace that passes understanding. But as for the rest of God's promises, as for death being defeated and tears wiped away, as for being reunited with people that we love and seeing the face of Jesus, well, for those things we have to wait. And while we wait, we wonder, what happens to my loved ones when they die? And what'll it be like when we go to heaven? And therefore, it might be comforting to know that we're not the only ones to ask those questions. In the scripture lesson that we heard this morning, Paul was writing to a group of believers who were wondering the very same thing. And in fact, a lot of scholars suggest that their questions were even more pressing than ours because they were living at a time when the expectation of Jesus' return was at a fever pitch. The church at Thessalonica, after all, was part of that first generation of Christians, and they were living with eager expectation that any day the skies would part and Jesus would return and God's kingdom would come at last. But then, when Jesus delayed his return, and when Christians started to die before he came back, well, that created some questions. Did that mean that their departed friends were going to miss out on all of God's promises? Were they never going to be able to see them again? What was going to happen when God's promises were finally fulfilled? And so as we continue our series of messages about heaven, finding our heart's true home, we turn our attention today to the question of those who have fallen asleep. What happens to us and to our loved ones after we die? Now, before we try to find some answers to that question in today's lesson, as well as some other passages in the scriptures, I think it's important for us to notice that Paul is trying to offer some pastoral care here and not just theological instruction. We don't want you to be uninformed, he says, about those who sleep in death so that you won't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The goal in these verses isn't to give us a detailed map of what we're going to find in heaven, but to offer comfort to some friends who are hurting. And maybe that should make us aware that when we're dealing with friends who've been wounded by the sting of death, getting our love right can be just as important as getting our truth right. Too often, I fear, in our eagerness to say something to people who are dealing with loss, we end up saying things that at best are unhelpful and at worst are unbiblical. For example, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, "Don't be sad. They're in a better place." And while it's true, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, that to depart and be with Christ is better by far, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to mourn when a loved one dies. Paul does not say in these verses, "I don't want you to grieve." No, he says, "I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope." And so, yes, we've got a promise that not even death will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. But listen, death still hurts. And we need to give people the gift of allowing them to grieve in their own way and at their own pace. In a similar way, you'll sometimes hear somebody say, "Well, I guess heaven has another angel." Which not only isn't biblical, because even in heaven we're not going to be angels who are another kind of being altogether, but in addition, it runs the risk of making it sound, at least, like God was so desperate to increase the population of heaven that he caused somebody's loved one to die just so he could get them there a little bit sooner. And now, I'm not going to claim for a minute that I can understand all the mysteries of God's will. However, it does seem to me that the God we meet in the Bible rarely causes the death of anybody. Don't get me wrong, he does allow death, and sometimes he can even use death to accomplish his purposes. But that's a very different thing from saying that God takes somebody from their family and friends just so that he can grow the crowd around his heavenly throne. Death, the gospel tells us, is our enemy. And thankfully, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we know that death will be defeated and ultimately swallowed up in life. But in the meantime, death happens and we hurt. And one of the best things that we can do is to be with people in their hurt rather than trying to explain it away. Having said that, however, our passage for today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is still one of the ones that we turn to when we're trying to figure out what happens when we die. And so the first thing that we need to consider is what Paul means when he says that he doesn't want his friends to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. Now, especially since Paul uses the very same language in the next two verses, it really shouldn't come as a big surprise that there have been plenty of Christians down through the ages who have believed that when we die, the first thing that happens is that we experience soul sleep. We enter, they say, what you might describe as a state of suspended animation that kind of tides us over until Jesus comes again and gives us resurrected bodies in a resurrected world, which is our ultimate hope and which we're going to talk some more about in the weeks ahead. And to be fair, Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, told his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep and I am going there to wake him. And in the book of Revelation, a voice from heaven calls out, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors." However, while none of us here have any firsthand experience of life after death and therefore need to be a little bit careful about claiming that we know too much, I do think it's right to point out that several other key passages in the Bible clearly suggest that when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord. To the repentant thief who died next to him on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he told them that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And even in the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the martyrs around God's throne who are waiting for God's kingdom to be established. And far from taking a nap, they are crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" And so in the end, I think that we need to hear those words, "those who have fallen asleep," as a euphemism for death. After all, a lot of cultures have tried to find a kindler and gentler way to talk about loss. And even today, we sometimes say that somebody passed away or that they went home to be with the Lord rather than they died, because it simply feels like a nicer way to say it. Unfortunately, even if we embrace the idea that when we die, we enter immediately into the presence of God, that doesn't necessarily tell us everything that we'd like to know. As curious as we are, we'd kind of like to know what it's going to be like to be in God's presence. And on that score, our passage for today probably doesn't help us all that much. I think it's fair to say that the rest of these verses look forward to the ultimate triumph of God's purposes when Jesus comes down and the dead in Christ rise and those who are alive are caught up together with him to be with the Lord forever. And if we're honest, it could be that that's about all we're ever going to know about heaven, regardless of which passages we read. After all, a lot of the Bible's descriptions of heaven are filled with symbolism and with metaphorical imagery. And as a result, we need to be careful about taking what's meant to be an inspiring glimpse of something and trying to turn it into a detailed blueprint. Perhaps, like the popular Christian song says, we can only imagine what it will be like when we stand by his side. But then again, while the Bible does say that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, the very next verse says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Let's face it, we'd know precious little about God and his purposes if we had to rely on our own intelligence. But thankfully, part of the good news is that we don't have to go looking for God, because God has come looking for us. He wants to be known, and so he gives us his word so that we can seek him and find him when we seek him with all of our hearts. And in that word, he tells us about heaven, or at least a little bit about heaven, so that, like we said last week, hope for tomorrow can give us strength and guidance for today. So what, if anything, can we know about those who have fallen asleep? What might we experience as we live in God's presence between the moment that we die and the moment that Jesus returns and makes everything new? Well, in some books about heaven that have been written recently by pastors like Randy Alcorn and David Jeremiah, we find some interesting suggestions about what the Bible has to say. And I do want you to keep in mind that both of those scholars, along with most of the others that I've read, insist that the Bible's ultimate hope is for the new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven from God like a bride dressed for her husband, and for God to dwell among his people on earth. But in the meantime, they say, we can look forward to a life that in some way is physical. Forget the notion that we become intangible souls who kind of float around in limbo somewhere. Instead, we have at least some hints in the Bible that our embodied life continues. And what might be some of those hints? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches that in the first place, human beings are not just souls that have been kind of temporarily packaged in bodies. Instead, it's the union of spirit and body that makes us who we are. When God created Adam, he didn't just take a soul and stick it in a physical container. No, God created a body and breathed into it the breath or the spirit of life, and only then did Adam become a living being. Part of the reason, therefore, to anticipate that our life after this one will be physical is that as long as we're going to remain what God created us to be, that's honestly the only kind of life that we've got. Now, having said that, does that mean that our physical form after death will be exactly like our physical form now? Or that our like the physical form that we will have when God makes everything new? Well, I'm not sure, and it's kind of hard to say. However, Since the Apostle Paul does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself. And so, as Pastor Randy Alcorn suggests, given the consistent physical descriptions of heaven and those who live there, it seems possible that between our earthly life and our bodily resurrection, God may grant us some physical form that will allow us to continue to function as human beings while awaiting our resurrection. Of course, even if we knew for sure that God was going to give us some kind of physical body in the life after this one, that in itself might not seem like all that big a deal. After all, what good is it to have a body if you're just sitting around in some heavenly waiting room and twiddling your thumbs while you're cut off from all the people that you care about? But what if we can also look forward to a life that in some way is both connected and aware? Consider this. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain and was transfigured before them, the Bible says that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So here you've got two guys who are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And not only do they have bodies that identify them as who they were in life, but in addition, they're still aware of what's going on earth. They've got the capacity to pay attention to life and to follow God's plan as it unfolds. Similarly, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And I would like us to notice that he doesn't say that the angels rejoice, although I'd imagine that they're kind of happy too. No, he says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So who's doing that rejoicing if it's not the departed believers who are watching over us as we respond to God's call in our lives? And finally, we've got those fairly well-known verses over in Hebrews 11 and 12 where the Bible describes heroes of the faith, both known and unknown, and then says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders." We can be encouraged to live faithfully in this life because we've got friends who are watching us and who care for us in the next. Now, if we had more time this morning, there are some other passages that we could look at that suggest at least the possibility of a life after death in which we experience beauty and meaningful activity and interaction with God. And all of that before we even arrive at our ultimate destination, which we're going to be talking about more in the weeks ahead. And again, I do want to caution us about taking verses like these and trying to draw detailed pictures of what life is going to be like for those who have fallen asleep. After all, at best, I think, they give us tantalizing hints and hope-filled clues. But still, while they might not be able to tell us everything that we'd like to know, maybe they can provide some assurance that when the life that we're living right now is over, God has prepared for us a new life, an embodied life, in which we'll know Him and know each other, and in which we'll get to watch in wonder as all of His purposes are fulfilled. But as we close this morning, I want us to take note of just one more thing. Of all of the promises that God makes about heaven, the most important one is that whatever happens to those who have fallen asleep, they will never be separated from the love of Christ. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his recent book on heaven, says that while there are many thrilling facts about the Bible in heaven, the greatest of all is this: heaven is being with Jesus. You don't have to understand everything about Hades or paradise or the New Jerusalem, but you can know this very simply. When we die in Christ, we go to be with Him. As we've already pointed out, Jesus said to a thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In a verse that we often read at funerals, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." And even in our passage for today, the heart of the promise that Paul makes is that we will be with the Lord forever. And if it's even possible for the news to get any better than that, it could be that the best news is this. We don't have to wait for life to be over because we can be with Jesus right now. Peter Kreeft is a theologian and scholar, and he writes, "This is why the Father sent the Son, to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, to bring eternal life into time and divinity into humanity." So right now, he says, if we believe, we are in heaven. Right now, we can taste the powers of the age to come. And so maybe the question that we really need to ask ourselves isn't, what will heaven be like? But instead, what is heaven like in my life right now? And what could happen in me and through me as I open my heart to the kingdom of God? And I really can't think of a better place to try to answer that question than at this table. Because at this table, we remember the price that was paid so that we could receive the promise of heaven. At this table, we see the life of loving sacrifice that we're called to live as we make our way to heaven. And at this table, we look ahead to an even greater celebration, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where all of our tears will be wiped away, and where our God will make everything new. I don't know about you, but man, I long for that celebration. And if you do too, then I invite you to come to the table, because our Savior has promised that He will be with us wherever two or three are gathered to remember Him. The Bible tells us that after the meal, Jesus took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you. After the supper, Jesus took a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." I think I've told you all on an occasion before that at a previous church I served, we did a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper and the different understandings of it. And one day, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, rather than playing peaceful music about the sacrifice that Christ made for us, we played Celebrate Good Times by Kool and the Gang, which might seem just a little sacrilegious, but at the same time, Jesus said that this meal that we share declares the Lord's death until he comes. This is about looking forward to the hope that is ours in Christ. And so we share this cup in remembrance and in anticipation of him.